Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, J. Warner Wallace, investigating the explosive impact of Jesus that forever changed our world.
We know something happened in the first century. Mm-hmm. We know if you don't believe in B.C. and A.D., you believe in B.C.E. and C.E., okay, fine. What initiated the Common Era? What changes, what causes us to call that century the first century? Something? Was it a war? Was it a leadership change? Was it a person? If it's a person, that person is probably a person of interest. And that's what we're looking at here when it comes to Jesus.
J. Warner Wallace, next. In today's fascinating discussion, retired cold case homicide detective J. Warner Wallace talks about how he investigated Jesus as the most significant person in history. He wrote about it in his new book, Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. J. Warner Wallace's cases have been featured on the Dateline TV show, and he's written a number of other books, including Cold Case Christianity. Jim, first tell us a little bit about your Christian testimony.
Yeah, I mean, I was somebody who was raised in Southern California and was raised really not around anyone who was a Christian. It wasn't part of our family identity. It wasn't really anybody I knew and didn't really go to school with anybody who was a Christian. Never got invited to church, for example. And so I just grew up as somebody who had a pretty scientific view of the world. If you think about it, this is back in the day when we were landing on the moon and Star Trek in its first generation had premiered. And
right,
there was just a sense that, hey, we're going to get all the answers we could ever want through science. And so that was my view. I thought people who were Christians were in many ways either hypocritical, because a lot of the people I was taking to jail would say they were Christians, or they were uninformed, because a lot of the people who were also I was working with as a detective, they were not really able to defend what they believed. So that was really where my position when I first started to study scripture. And I only did that because my wife was interested in going to church. She was not a Christian either, but she had definitely been raised with a belief in God. So we ended up in a church, and the pastor pitched Jesus in a way that I could catch him. You know, he just described Jesus as the smartest man who ever lived. He said a bunch of other things too, but that was the thing that stuck with me. So I bought a Bible to see if that was true. And that's what started it all for me. And so the investigative process really began right there. And even though I have a pretty strong distrust for the Bible back in those days, I will tell you that you could still make a case for Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do in Person of Interest, just from everything outside of the New Testament. So if you don't think if you've got somebody you know, for example, or you're even hesitant or distrustful of the New Testament, I get that. And you could actually make a case from the evidence, the same way we make a case on what we call no-body murders, where somebody kills his wife and gets rid of her body and then, you know, claims that she ran off. Well, we've got no crime scene, no evidence in a crime scene, and not even any body. Well, how do you make that case? Well, you just tell the jury that, hey, on the day that she vanished, if it's a murder, that's like a bomb went off that day. And there's a fuse that burned toward the explosion. And then once the bomb was detonated, there was shrapnel and debris all over the blast radius. So now we've got the fuse and the fallout, which will tell us the story about what happened on that bad day. And so the same thing we can ask of Jesus. If I have no New Testament I'm willing to look at, well, you could tell from the fuse and fallout of history what happened in the first century and if Jesus is, in fact, history's most important person of interest.
Well, how do you define person of interest? I mean, is it strictly speaking a legal term, or what is meant? Well, and when you hear it in a legal context.
Well, I'm pretty sure that term was first really used when after 9/11, or maybe after some of the terrorist attacks that preceded 9/11, where you're trying to identify somebody who you think might be a person of interest. In other words, look, that's not an expression that I used in my early career, and I would really, even though it was in use in my latter part of my career, I still didn't use it because I kind of felt like, hey, if I've got a potential suspect, I'll just tell you I have a potential suspect,
right?
So, but a person of interest can either be somebody who is you really are focused on. as your potential suspect, but you maybe don't have enough evidence yet to make a case or to present to the DA. Or it could be that, hey, I haven't even gotten to a point yet where I even know where to look for a suspect. But I do know there's a witness who's incredibly important to us to give us a pointer. And that could be, I've seen that kind of person described as a person of interest. But I think now that expression is used so often to mean potential suspect that you probably need to be careful about how you use it, because people are going to interpret it as he's a suspect. So that's how it's typically used now. And I'm saying here, but it applies to Jesus. Look, what is it that we know something happened in the first century? Mm-hmm. We know we have, if you don't believe in BC and AD, you believe in BCE and CE. Mm-hmm. Okay, fine. What initiated the Common Era? What changes, what causes us to call that century the first century? Something. Was it a war? Was it a leadership change? Was it a person? If it's a person, that person is probably a person of interest. And that's what we're looking at here when it comes to Jesus.
The interesting thing, well, a lot of interesting things about your book, but is that parallel way in which you track a particular case, an actual homicide cold case that you unraveled, where, as you just explained at the beginning, you did not have a body, you did not have physical evidence. And right. You parallel that with the evidence for Jesus, where there is no body, there is no physical evidence for him. Can you talk about how that all worked?
Yeah, so what we're trying to do in this book is to give you an example of what that looks like in when you work a criminal case. And so I'm going to start off every chapter telling you the story about Tammy Hayes, who went missing, and her husband Steve reported her missing, but it's actually a murder case we worked. So I'm going to help you to see how this fuse and fallout approach, what that looks like in a real case. And then I'll turn the corner with you and show you what it looks like when you're examining the case for Jesus. So this book is weird in the sense that it's kind of a hybrid, right? It's part graphic novel. I've got over 400 illustrations in the book that I drew for the book to help to make the case to a jury. I've got, it's a story about the criminal investigation of Tammy Hayes. It's also a story about Jesus' investigation. And it's also got some personal testimony in it. So it's kind of a combination of a number of things.
Is it fair to say that this book, in one sense, is your personal testimony of how you moved from atheist to believer as you started to look at Christianity through the lens of these various investigative techniques?
Yeah, absolutely. And I wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity a number of years ago, which really looks at my examination of the New Testament. And people will ask me, well, did you do that first? And then you looked at everything outside the New Testament second? No, it wasn't that clean. It was very messy. And that's true of a lot of investigations. You catch a lead that might be time sensitive. So you mm-hmm. have to jump off of everything else and chase that lead for a season. And then you come back to everything else you're working on. And so I was doing a lot of that back and forth. But I knew that if here's my objection. Look, there's a lot of people who claim to be somebody important. And I had a teacher in high school who was Baha'i, and he thought the Baha'u'llah was the most important modern manifestation of God, mm-hmm. that all these other manifestations of God had appeared prior, but that the Baha'u'llah was the most current. And he was history's person of interest, at least until some new manifestation comes along. And okay, so I always thought, but Baha'u'llah didn't have the kind of impact on history that Jesus, Muhammad didn't have that impact. Buddha didn't have that impact. No one's had that kind of impact. At least that was my sense of it. And look, if Jesus was who he said he was, if he was God, it seemed to me he'd make a big splash, right? There'd be a huge, he's a big stone to throw in that pond. And there ought to be ripples all over the place from this guy, right? Mm-hmm. So I thought, well, okay, I wanted him to know. I wanted to see, was there any, you ever heard this said, well, if he was God, and all this stuff about the resurrection is true, why is it only recorded in four short documents called the Gospels? Like, well, really? I mean, you would expect when Elvis died, there were biographies, and then there were a bunch of salacious kind of, stories about Elvis, and then there was dolls and all kinds of merchandise about Elvis, and then there were reenactments and Elvis impersonators, and it went on and on and on.
Yep.
The same kind of thing happens with Jesus. I don't think people are aware of it. So that's what we're trying to show in the second half of the book, that the impact that he had on culture immediately is overwhelming. And it's in areas of culture that you might take for granted, you might not think. So I'm looking at areas like the visual arts and music and literature and education, educational facilities, science, and other world religions. And you could probably have done a lot more, but what I was looking for, I was looking for not only places where Jesus had a huge impact, but also places where his fingerprints would still remain. There are some aspects of impact where, you know, 100 years later, everything's been destroyed and you cannot retain the story of Jesus from that. But I'll give you an example of this. I don't know if people realize that modern university systems as we know them today are the product of Christ followers who often established these universities primarily for the study of theology about Jesus and for other disciplines. And so while the ancients had places to educate themselves, the kind of university you're thinking of right now, if you know the modern university, you know, a body of students who attend a location that's populated by a faculty that awards a diploma at the end of your a course of research or a course of study that's charted out in advance. This kind of thing is the product of Christ followers who it came right out of the cathedral schools. And it was right the first three universities at Bologna, Paris, and Oxford. They are founded by Christians. And from there, every modern university was given birth and or copied from those. As a matter of fact, if you were to Google the top 10 universities in the world today, any list you use, you'll get about 15 because the lists are slightly different. But if you get those 15 universities, don't be surprised to find that they were all founded by Christians. As a matter of fact, the first classes were taught in buildings that still exist on the campuses today. And those buildings contain the portraits, etchings, stained glass, paintings, and verses from Scripture from which you can reconstruct the story of Jesus in its entirety just from the college university campuses of the top universities in the world today. That's a weird place to find the Jesus story. And that means that in order to destroy the Jesus story, you'd have to destroy a lot more than the New Testament. You'd have to destroy the campuses of the top 15 universities in the world. And that's something I think most people don't even know. And that's what we wanted to do is find that evidence that's kind of hiding in plain sight that you might have missed.
Well, the book is Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. My guest is J. Warner Wallace. He's a retired cold case homicide detective, and there's a lot more that could be said. He's a national speaker and a Christian apologist, author of other books. Well, you lay out this fascinating scenario, this fascinating sequence of fuse, explosion, and fallout. You've described a bit about the explosion, the birth of Jesus, and the fallout, or the parallel would be a crime where some kind of a crime was committed, a murder, and then the fallout, which you've discussed in the book to some extent as well. But I'm wondering, going back to the fuse issue, you say that there were three, in your book, three strands, if you will, a fuse of three strands that led to the arrival or the explosion of Jesus. I realize our time is limited, but give us an idea what those three strands, the three-stranded fuse was.
Yeah, there's a spiritual strand, a kind of a prophetic strand, and a cultural strand. So you'll see that there's a spiritual strand in the sense that ancient humans have always thought about God. And these their thoughts about God, why would that surprise you? Right? We're all humans created in the image of God, even those who are not from a Judeo-Christian background. All humans come from the same pair, created in the image of God. Therefore, you would expect them to have certain common expectations of God. And you see these common expectations in ancient myth stories. Now, when I use the word myth, I'm using it the way that C.S. Lewis uses it, not to describe a falsehood or a lie, but to describe a narrative that lays out for you the nature of deity, right? That's what myths sometimes do. And also then how do we get here? And how, you know, this worldview stuff that's in myths. And so there, the ancient myths that precede Jesus, these stories about deity, these stories about God, share common characteristics. And then when Jesus shows up, he seems to embody most fully the common expectations of the ancients. Some have even said, well, you know, he's a copycat savior. Well, you aren't really studying the details. So one of the commonalities, for example, between ancient myths is just the fact that the God appears miraculously and suddenly. Well, okay, well, it could be very different, though. It could pop out of the side of a mountain. It could be birthed out of the hip or the leg of a prior deity. All kinds of crazy stories. So it's not like the Jesus story every time. But Jesus also is born in an unnatural. Why wouldn't you expect that if you're an ancient? You would expect, if you're any conscious thinking human, that a supernatural being is probably going to enter into our realm supernaturally. So these kinds of common expectations, very broadly, are manifest in Jesus, which God might do if he wants to meet the expectations of those who have been looking for him. And you'll see this strand is one of the strands. I also trace the strand of the empires leading to the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire provides the infrastructure which is necessary for the message of Jesus to travel. The roads that Paul takes were not available to Paul until the Roman Empire laid those roads in place. And so you have a sense in which history is aligning. And then, of course, you have predictions about the coming Messiah from the Jews, one of which is very time-sensitive. You overlap these fuses. I showed this in one chapter of the book. You will find that there is a period of opportunity in which the Messiah can arrive and actually meet all the expectations of the most worshiping humans, can actually be positioned in the growth of the Roman Empire in such a way that he can take advantage of postal services and roads and language and papyrus and all the other things that are necessary, and could even meet the expectations of the prophets like Daniel, who gives you a very strict time frame. And that window of opportunity is only about 100 years. And that's exactly when the new century, the first century, appears and begins. So what is it that causes? In the middle of that window of opportunity, a baby is born named Jesus of Nazareth. And so that we can kind of show that he, as Paul says, that Jesus does come in the fullness of time. But you wouldn't probably know that unless you were willing to trace the fuse. And if you look in the book, it's so visual. It's hard to explain on radio, right? But when you see the overlaps and you see the time frame on the timeline and how small the window of opportunity is, and then Jesus just happens to fall right in the middle of it, that's pretty remarkable.
And that's the explosion that you talk about.
That's right.
And then following that, the fallout, and I realize we're condensing this. It's a fascinating book, Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, and things, Jim, that you discussed at the beginning a bit, kind of laying out some of the points that you raise, how in the common era following Jesus, why is there a common era? What kind of things happen? You would expect that if Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was, if he was God, you would expect virtually everything to be changed. And, well, for example, literature, the literary aspect of culture, and can you talk about that a little bit, how the presence of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, changed what followed?
As a matter of fact, more people wrote about Jesus in the first 300 years than any other historical figure. Compared to Nero. Nero had more power, more prestige, more. But if you look at the ancient sources of information about Jesus in the first 300 years before Christianity becomes the religion of the empire, because I always thought, well, power corrupts. Okay, well, then let's go before it had any power. Before it had any power, you will find more non-Christian voices writing about Jesus of Nazareth than you will find Christian voices. Most people don't know that. But it is very true. You will find the story of Jesus is corrupted quickly by those who want to co-opt the person of Jesus for their own purposes. Gnostics, for example, in the North African continent, wrote a number of non-canonical gospels trying to take the power that Jesus had, the persuasive persona of Jesus, and insert it into their own worldviews, which were not Christian worldviews. I mean, the ideas about who Jesus is, as is clearly stated in the gospels, is rejected by the Gnostics. But they have to build their story on the basis of the truth of, you can reconstruct the common claims of the New Testament canonical gospels just from the distortions of the non-canonical gospels. And not only that, you've got Greeks and Romans and Egyptians and Persians and Jews who are writing about Jesus, not always positively, but they have to stand and lodge their complaint from the common foundation that's found in the gospels. You can even reconstruct the common foundation of the gospels from the non-Christian sources. So yes, not only that, but no one's been written about more in history. than Jesus of Nazareth. You can look at the Library of Congress or look at Google Books. No other figure has been written about as much as Jesus. And that's because he's had more impact. There's even a thing called Christ figures, in which fiction is crafted after the iconic elements of the Jesus story. And you can, there's a number of these characters from anything from The Matrix to Lord of the Rings to Star Wars to, I mean, there's a number of stories that borrow from the persona of Jesus and the elements we all take for granted that emerge in either the unconscious mind of writers or consciously as they borrow from his story. So he's had that kind of impact on literature.
Another one, that of religions, and how interesting it is. We have to think about this a little bit, but as you discuss religions that existed when Jesus came, they intended to incorporate Jesus into the religions, whether it was Hinduism or Islam or others. You talked a bit about Baha'i at the beginning, and yet at the same time, the very words of Jesus, Christianity, didn't do that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Can you talk about the significance?
Yeah, I don't know if anyone's familiar with the different kinds of world religions that are out there, but don't be surprised that the world religions that were founded after Jesus end up mentioning Jesus as prominent. That's true in Islam. That's true in Baha'i. That's true in Ahmadi Muslims. That's true of Hare Krishna. Hmm. But interestingly, even those systems that preceded Christianity, like Buddhism and Hinduism, these systems modified and merged Jesus into their systems in hindsight, either usually from the lips of their own religious leaders. They will see Jesus as somebody who's within the tradition of Buddhism, as an enlightened person on his way to Buddhahood, or within the tradition of Hinduism. And you'll see this over and over and over again. I give you a list of these attributes in the book. Interesting, like you said, though, is that Jesus never returns the favor. Like he never says, hey, even though Buddhism was precedes him, even though Hinduism precedes him, the worship of Indra precedes him. There's a ton of gods that precede Jesus that he makes no room for. He says, except for me, but through me, no one gets to the Father. And that is something that exclusivity of Jesus sets him apart. Everyone hat tips Jesus. Jesus doesn't hat tip anyone. Mm. And that truth, I think, ought to give us a place to start. If you're interested in spirituality and religious worldviews, you should start with Jesus because he's in all the other ones. And the other ones are not in Christianity.
You do point out toward the end of the book, Jim, that even though Jesus, if you look at his life on earth, his family and where he lived and so on, there was a lot of things that could be considered insignificant. And yet you look at the, I think you used the term, his fingerprints across history, that would be the impact of someone who claimed to be God or fingerprints of God. In fact,
yeah, if you look at, you wonder why the first century is called the first century. Well, I have a list in the book of everyone who lived in the first century. None of them had collectively had the impact of Jesus. I have a list in the book of every important historic leader in the history of leaders. You'll see that none of them had the impact of Jesus. Every religious leader and God. Look at these lists. You look at all of them, you realize none of these people had the impact. Instead, it's this obscure Jewish sage who lives in nowhere, born in a nowhere town, raised in another nowhere town, never travels more than 200 miles, never works in ministry more than 3 years. This is the guy who was pursued and hunted and rejected by his own friends, had never had a home really to call his own, and certainly also did not have a family of stature that could give him a head start. This is the guy who changes all of history. Well, how do you explain that? Unless, of course, he is who he said he was. And that's the fascinating thing about Jesus. I think this is all evidence, not only of his historicity, but of his deity.
Well, and as the subtitle of your book says, why Jesus still matters in a world that rejects the Bible. Let's say people are hearing this, or they came to the position that you did. You kind of were outlining this is the sort of the process that you went through. Right. What is the step then that they take if they come to that conclusion? Okay, I agree with you. What then?
Well, okay, so the question becomes, what do you do with Jesus?
Yeah.
Who is Jesus? Is he who he said he is? And if he's who he said he is, would you be interested in reading about what it is you can do to embrace Jesus? What is it? What does he require of us? What does God require of us? Who is Jesus in relationship to God? Those are the questions you only begin asking if you don't think Jesus ever lived. If you think he's a recreation of other mythologies, you're not even going to ask those important questions. And once you get to those questions, an even bigger question is, okay, if you trust what the Bible says about Jesus now, do you trust what the Bible says about you? Because it turns out it's going to describe you in a way that's brutally honest. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll see that it's describing you accurately. And so that's what would happen to me is at some point I trusted what the Bible was saying about Jesus. So I began to trust it for what it was saying about me. And I knew my need for a savior immediately. And that's where I think the entire journey starts. It starts when you recognize your own need for a savior.
And it's so interesting as we come to the conclusion here that what you've just described, it could be described in different ways really in the life of every believer, that fuse, that explosion, the leading up to, the investigation, whatever, the explosion, the conversion to faith in Christ, and then that fallout, that change that Jesus
that's
brings
right.
in people's lives throughout their lives.
That's right. Yeah, and it's the best. And by the way, we're already, everyone listening to this is already a slave to something. And you're a slave to things that don't matter, the things that are fleeting, the things that are trivial and temporary. If I'm going to give my life to something, wouldn't you like to give it to something that is transcendent? It'll even transcend your own lifetime. It'll, you know, this is, we all are born as eternal creatures, and we're just in the first 90 years of it right now. But yeah. A time is, we're going to all be, you know, we're all going to know Jesus in one way or the other. I'd like to know him as a friend.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, J. Warner Wallace, retired police detective and author of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Paul A.C. with thoughts on combating the social media selfie culture.
Selfies themselves are not bad. You don't have to feel bad if you've taken a selfie of yourself, because I have too. But it can lead us away from the things that we should be focusing on. Always look outside yourself. Always look to others that might need help. And not look at so much at ourselves, because our culture encourages us to look at ourselves. And that's not what God tells us to do.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.